At his ascension to the Father, the Lord Jesus commanded his church, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And in our second lesson today, we begin to glimpse how we are to fulfill the Great Commission. St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians may or may not have been written by St. Paul, and it may or may not have been written to the Ephesians. Or at least so it can seem to some observers, because of the complexities of modern biblical studies. For nearly 1,500 years, everyone in the church accepted that St. Paul was the author of the letter to the Ephesians. But then in the 16th century, the widely respected scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam noticed that the language used in Ephesians differed significantly from that of other letters written by St. Paul. Erasmus was a Catholic priest and a friend of both St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher. He was also an early and passionate advocate for reform in the church, but he opposed all Protestant schisms and remained a faithful Catholic throughout his life. Erasmus prepared a revised edition of the Greek New Testament and a new translation of that text into Latin. During the work of editing and translating the New Testament, Erasmus detected differences in vocabulary and style between Ephesians and other letters written by St. Paul. Nothing conclusive can be proven from these insights, but Erasmus started a trend in biblical scholarship of studying all scriptural texts by means of linguistic analysis, a practice which continues to this day. Erasmus pointed out that the oldest surviving manuscripts of Ephesians do not include a mention of the city of Ephesus, and that the words "in Ephesus" were perhaps added to the first verse of the letter by a helpful editor sometime after the text's composition. Erasmus also noticed that Ephesians lacks all of the personal greetings that are a common feature of Paul's letters. St. Paul lived in Ephesus for about 2 years, so it seems likely that any personal letter of his to the Christians in Ephesus would have included many remarks to individuals. So the conjecture is that this letter was meant to be read not only in Ephesus, but also in other Christian communities of Asia Minor, now part of modern Turkey. What is undisputed about the letter to the Ephesians is that from the beginning, it has been accepted by the church as a divinely inspired text belonging to the canon of the New Testament, and that it faithfully presents St. Paul's teaching about the Church of Jesus Christ as the chosen instrument of grace for the salvation of the world. And since no one in the apostolic age or the first Christian millennium objected to the authenticity of this letter, the church has always remained certain that the letter to the Ephesians is divinely inspired and properly belongs to Holy Scripture. Perhaps this text was composed by Paul himself, or perhaps by one of his collaborators, based on the apostles' doctrine or dictation. But whoever put pen to parchment, this letter is beyond all doubt the Word of God. And in any case, the letter faithfully conveys the teaching of Paul and certainly was read in Ephesus. So despite all the modern questions about the letter's origins, it is entirely proper to call this text both St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the Word of the Lord. Understanding this background is essential to grasping the Catholic way of acknowledging Holy Scripture to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Neither the Old nor the New Testament drop down from heaven perfectly formed and ready to read. The books of the Bible were written by many hands over several centuries and in ancient languages, most of them, all of them, now dead. And each of those books had to be compiled and redacted by others to reach us, to say nothing of the constant translations required for us to encounter the Word of God in our own tongue. But the living God is the principal author of all Scripture. And guided by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sends to teach us all truth, the Church established the canon of Scripture and authentically interprets the sacred page in conformity with the apostolic tradition and the rule of faith to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed in every generation as the whole counsel of God. That is why questions about the exact history of the letter to the Ephesians and every other book in the Bible do not diminish in any way the Church's confidence in the truth and authority of the Word of God. So, with that in mind, let us now look at today's second lesson. Ephesians opens with a magnificent hymn of praise in gratitude to God for the eternal plan of salvation, a plan which was decreed before the creation of the universe and then gradually unfolded in human history until finally and fully being revealed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have redemption from our sins. Next comes the second section of chapter 1, from which we read today. The apostle first explains the unity of the church in Christ, and then offers a prayer for Christians to receive the gifts of grace that enable us to live according to our calling as members of the Church of Christ. Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Here the apostle means that knowledge of the true God comes not from human wisdom, but only by grace through faith, as a result of divine revelation in Christ Jesus. This letter was written primarily to Gentile Christians, who need to understand in every age that the God of the New Covenant is none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who gave the law to Moses and made an irrevocable covenant with his people Israel. He is the Father of glory, from whom alone we can receive the gift of faith, which grants wisdom and knowledge by divine revelation to understand the eternal plan of salvation in Christ. The apostle then prays that by this gift of revelation, Christians will have, quote, "the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you will know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Here St. Paul writes of the cosmic Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, who is restored to the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. This glorified Christ, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, is the Pantocrator, or King of all creation, who rules the universe in majesty, world without end. Today the Church rejoices in the holy mystery of Christ's ascension, which is both the exaltation of our human nature to the throne of grace and the final preparation for the mission of the Church to the nations, the beginning of which we will celebrate next week on the 50th day of the resurrection, the solemnity of Pentecost. For now, notice that Paul describes the Church as the body of Christ in which dwells the fullness of Christ. The apostle writes that God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him head over all things for the Church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Christ is the head of the body, the Church, of which we are made members by the grace of our baptism. And more than that, the Church is the fullness of Christ, not just part of Christ, meaning that after Christ's return in glory to the Father, the Lord Jesus remains with us and fills the cosmos with the light of his gospel only in and with and through his church, which is on earth the seed and beginning of the eternal kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, unbelievers see the church only as a sociological reality, a human community like all others, and usually an infuriating one. To unbelievers, the church might be accepted as a useful provider of social services, but only if all the dogmatic claims of divine mysteries are set aside. And we Christians must acknowledge that our behavior is too often disappointing or even scandalous, and then accept responsibility for the discredit we can bring to Christ and his gospel. But despite our sins, Christians must also see the church as the mystical body of Christ and the sacrament of salvation for the entire human race. Seeing the church in this theological way is possible only with supernatural faith. And that is a gift of God that comes in part from reading Holy Scripture with confident assurance that it truly is the Word of God and not just the wisdom of men. 45 years ago this October, I came to know the God of glory while studying and praying with St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in just this way under the guidance of a college classmate. And that in part is how I came to faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and accepted his eternal plan for the world as being also the plan for my life. The Lord Jesus says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Friends, 2,000 years after the Savior gave those instructions to his church, it is our sacred duty and high privilege to proclaim the good news of salvation, that Jesus of Nazareth is the omnipotent and eternal Word by whom all things were made. The Son of Mary is also God the Son and the eternal Word made flesh. Christ Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Holy One of Israel and the great I Am. The Lord Jesus is the long desired of all the nations and the divine redeemer of the entire human race, and to Christ alone belongs all time and all the ages. For Christos Anesti, Alithos Anesti, Christ is risen, truly he is risen. Alleluia, alleluia.